worship team. Father, we thank you that you are our refuge, our strength, that you are the only help we have at all times. Lord, continue to draw us into your presence. In Jesus' name, thank you all. Last week, I spoke on the place of his delight and outlined 10 principles for presence-based warfare. The handout summary of those 10 principles is available after the service tonight. You have to see Lynn to get them. Don't come to me because I gave her every copy I had with me. We also mentioned 8 of the tactics Python commonly uses to bring you into or keep you in a place of delay. Tonight, we're going to talk about dealing with Python. If you were here for the pre-service, you heard the message. If you just sang that last song, you sang the message. We're going to start with a brief review. Python is a fallen angel. It is a threshold guardian and belongs to the class of angels called the cherubim. God conferred on Python the legal right to test humanity's choices as we approach thresholds, especially any threshold related to our calling. In other words, does God create junk? Did he create all of the angels? Even the fallen angels? And he gave each of them a purpose. And Python's purpose was to guard the thresholds so only the righteous could attain what was at the threshold. We talked last week about the Garden of Eden. We'll talk a little bit about it tonight. Because Python is a guardian cherub whose role was to defend the threshold, only the righteous might enter. It always looks for righteousness. And since we saw with Abraham, faith can be credited as righteousness, Python will always test us for faith. Our English word for Python is related to the Hebrew word for threshold. The word is miftan. It means a sill or a threshold, or more appropriately, this Hebrew word is used to describe a threshold which has been violated by Python. You know, the scripture talks about this stuff. Why? Because God wants us to know how to stand against it and take back everything. Miftan comes from an unused Hebrew root word, pethen, which means to twist, or like an asp because of its contortions, or an adder. Notice that pethon is a pay word, and so this year we should be especially watchful for Python, because this is the year of pay dalet, which means the door, which means there's a threshold. Every year in this decade, pay decade, we should be looking for how is the enemy trying to stop us from moving into our destiny? To help us discern how to detect Python and delay at the doorway to our breakthroughs and destinies, I went through last week some of Python's tactics. There's 8 of them. I'm only going to mention what they are. You can go back and listen to last week. Python is a constrictor. Number 2, Python works through silence. Parents, sometimes you deal with that. Number 3, Python's ploy of silence will often cause people to fall into its third tactic of divination. The scripture we used last week was Acts 16:16, where we saw spirit of Python Pneuma. Python Pneuma means spirit of Python. Most often it's translated in English as divination. Number 4, people who are able to stand against the ploy of divination often get Python attacking them through intimidation. When intimidation does not work to control or crush you, number five, Python will try to overcome you with seduction. The sixth ploy is when all of these tactics seem to be coming and bringing you out from under the protection of God, you'll see debilitating illness or chronic disease and plague come from Python. The seventh ploy is when illness pours out, there's an additional constriction called torment, and we fall into the mental void of if and if only. If only I had, if only. Number eight, without the persistent pursuit of Yahweh's presence, Python does not leave cleanly and quietly, and he will try to corrupt us with the stench of jealousy. So these are tactics which we saw Python uses to try to squeeze the life out of us. And many people will try to pacify Python's demand for sacrifice, either by sacrificing themselves, sacrificing others. So when you throw someone under the bus, you're worshiping Python. Or sacrificing the honor of God. Any of these bring us into complicity and covenant with Python and move us away from Father's protective cover. That's what we've been singing about for 2 hours tonight, is Father's protective cover. This is what happened in the Garden of Eden when Python seduced Adam and Eve. Because the essence of covenant is oneness, we are not truly one with God when we have a covenant with any other spirit other than Holy Spirit. Python may accept the sacrifice of others or the sacrifice of the honor of God as sufficient for us to cross the threshold, but these particular sacrifices set us up for retaliation by Leviathan. Leviathan is the spirit of retaliation. Sacrifice of ourself constitutes self-sabotage. Been there, done that. That means we are doing Python's work for it, and he just tightens up his constriction on us. Actually, we are doing Python's work for it whenever we fail to acknowledge that Jesus is the all-sufficient sacrifice for us to pass any threshold. How subtle is deception? Who or what is your refuge? In Deuteronomy 32, 36, and 37, the New American Standard reads, "For the Lord will vindicate his people and will have compassion on his servants when he sees their strength is gone and there is none remaining, bond or free. And he will say, where are their gods, the rock in which they sought refuge?" God is our refuge and our strength, a very present help in time of trouble. I've been telling Keith the last 3 days, you don't know how important that song is tonight. The first time the Hebrew word kasah is used in Scripture, it's a primitive root word which means to flee for protection, or to confide in, to have hope in, to make refuge, or to put our trust in. The first time it's used is in Ruth chapter 2, verse 12. She talks about it when she's talking about her kinsman redeemer. What's the name of your kinsman redeemer? Jesus. He is your refuge. David used kasah over 20 times referring to God. For example, in Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9, he said, "It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes, presidents, senators, congressmen, governors. Do I need to say more? Who's on the throne?
Jesus.
And the triune God, Elohim, is on the throne. Where's the throne? Some of you know it's in your heart. But is he really on the throne there, or have you created a false refuge? Some of you may be thinking, so what? What's Al into tonight? Did he have a bad day? No, I had a great day. Python will entrust you into trusting in a false refuge and thereby sacrificing the honor of God. He did it all for us. And when we trust in anything other than him, we set ourselves up to be ensnared by Python. How subtle is a false refuge created? There's a woman who, as a teenage girl, whenever things tended to squeeze her, whenever she got troubled or upset, she would spin around in circles. She would just keep spinning and spinning and spinning until she felt relief. Her parents moved and there was no room in the new house to spin. And she forgot all about it. As a mature believer, years later, she was not getting breakthrough and she started to do a word study. And the word that came up on Google was dervish. Have you heard of a whirling dervish? Do you know what the word dervish means? Threshold. The enemy had her spinning to avoid trusting in the Lord. She knew instantly her spinning was a false refuge. It was a source of comfort that she substituted for God as her tower, her refuge, and her strength in times of trouble. So you may not spin in circles, but what false refuges do you have in your life? Religious rituals? Rosary beads is one. Habits? Clichés, cute sayings. Oh, spit. False refuge. What is the first thing out of your heart? It's the first thing out of your mouth. And the enemy knows when you speak or do something whether he can squeeze you a little more. We are instinctively aware of the perils of the thresholds we face, and some people can sense Python and its allies at the threshold, but we cannot use magic to avoid them. You know, too many people try to use hocus pocus instead of focusing on the King of Glory. We cannot use a counterfeit threshold to ward off the dangers of the real one. The whirling of the dervishes is a counterfeit which mimics the whirling wheels of the cherubim who house God's presence. You see that in Ezekiel chapter 10. We're not going to go there tonight. But the enemy does not create anything. He always copies. And so he saw where the presence of God was, and he gets us to get these false refuges where we do some type of spinning in our heart, and we're trusting in something other than the King of Glory. Even before we knew anything about thresholds, when you feel like a boa constrictor has got a hold of your life, you start to get free by going to God as your refuge. That's why Keith's song was so important this week. I've been singing it all week, especially since he put it out there for the worship team to look at. Whether you knew it or not, if you were here last night, that was the thrust of what happened. We made God our fortress and our refuge in the greater Rochester region. This means I have to give up my habitual ways of comfort and consolation in times of trouble. How many of you run to the TV? How many of you run to the news? How many of you run to see what the talking heads are talking about instead of going to the King of Glory? You cannot effectively break off a covenant with Python until you have turned aside from your false refuges and sought the face of God. Intimacy with God is the key. Loving God with all our hearts, minds, soul, and strength. Most of us are so scared of the thought of intimacy with God, we are utterly terrified by it. So we don't even do anything to try to get close to God. We have more in common with the elders of Israel who went up the mountain to meet God, had a banquet with God, and then they came down the mountain and participated in the sin of the golden calf. We have more in common with them than we do or we care to admit. See, this is why Python has such a hold on us. We are more frightened of getting close to God than we are entangling with the python. Because we think we know how to deal with it. Well, tonight we're going to learn a little bit more how the Bible says to deal with it. Or we just... Well, let me start that over again. For some of us, especially men... I can relate to that one. The fear of intimacy shows up in dislike of modern worship songs or their emphasis on the heart. We would rather sing traditional hymns with their solid theology on the emphasis of the mind or just rock out and praise God than we would to allow Him an intimate place in our heart. The truth is, we are called to love God with both our heart and our mind. Love sometimes involves apologizing. Some of us, however, find it almost impossible to say, "I am sorry" to God. We even develop theologies to suggest we do not need to confess and repent because, quote, "it is all done at the cross." Not. This cliche, which most of us cling to, and Python squeezes the life out of us because of it, enables us to ignore Scripture. How many of you cherry pick Scripture? Oh, that one challenges me too much. It's not going on my refrigerator or my bathroom mirror. I might see myself in it. We ignore Scriptures like 1 John chapter 1, verses 8 and 9. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Because it was done at the cross. Or James 5:15-16. If you have committed any sins, you will be forgiven. Confess your sins to each other and pray for each other so you may be healed. We ignore those scriptures because we figure Jesus did it all. Sometimes we manipulate God-given blessings to avoid saying sorry and being restored to the Father. One of the more recent ways of doing this is to declare Python to be bound or pronounce a death sentence on Leviathan or a decree Rechab has been forbidden to test us. Guess what? You don't have that authority. We want a powerful, effective prayer or a prophetic word to make a dramatic, instant change. It's not all about us, folks. It's about intimacy with the Lord. Sometimes we stand more emphatically on the Word of God, exercising more faith, and we're going to just shout it on the street corners, loud and clear. But we don't have a relationship with the King of Glory. Because He said, "Draw near to me and I will draw near to you." We visualize the promises of God coming to pass in our situation. How many of you have done visualization like that? How many of you are too embarrassed to admit you've done that? Such attitudes come perilously close to magical thinking or even the practice of magic. The modern church is deeply infiltrated with the practice of magic. There are so many subtle ways it can insinuate itself into our thinking. We can, for instance, take one verse and make it into a talisman, ignoring the context or any conditions which might be attached to it, and the verse becomes a promise we cling to. Let me hit the body of Christ, because I am one. If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and forgive their sins and heal their land. But it's taken out of context because it says, when I. Oh, wait a minute. Do you mean I have to read verse 13 before I read verse 14? When God brings the judgment, then if we. Guess what? We are under judgment, folks. Oh, no, it was all done at the cross. It was done at the cross. But if we don't embrace the one on the cross, we don't have the victory of the cross. Sometimes this is fine, but when we cling to the promise of God and not to God, we have a relationship that's inverted. Where does the word of God come from? It comes from God. He exalts his name even above his word. When we do this, we come very perilously close to creating a false refuge. Decades ago, knew a man who had memorized almost the entire Bible, but there was no authority in his life. Why? Because authority comes from God. Knowing his word is part of knowing him, but if I don't have a relationship with him, I don't have the authority of his presence in the midst of speaking his word. When we decree or declare in a way which violates Scripture, we have crossed the line into practicing magic. You know, you can only decree or declare or proclaim what Father has said. It is a low level of magic, but it is not without consequences. Because we are using our own power of delivering a prophetic word to stand against God's very word. We are attempting to countermand his decrees with our own. When we go into the court of heaven to receive a judgment in our favor, we are approaching the Lord who is the judge of all the earth. He's the judge of all the universe. All too often, we are too busy to take the time to ask our advocate. Who is your advocate? Holy Spirit. That's his name in the New Testament. He is our advocate. The best approach. Have you ever done that? David was smart enough not to go to battle until he asked the Lord, "Shall I go up against them?" And he said, "Chill. Sit under the tree until I tell you." When he heard the sound of rustling, he knew Father had answered. What is the best approach? It's what God wants you to do today. Instead, we use other people's legal procedures and protocols because it worked for them and they got into the court of heaven. Nothing the matter with that. But it's a false refuge if we put hope in their protocol instead of Father's presence. God will sometimes answer our prayers, and it's miraculous. Truly, it's miraculous because we don't deserve him to answer. He will occasionally render an instant verdict in our favor. But his main criteria is always to bring us closer to him. His desire is for you and I, in every generation, to be in intimate relationship with him. And every fallen angel hates it when we are. If answering our prayer will just solve our problems so we can continue without him, probably you're not going to get answer to that prayer. If you've been praying prayers and you're not getting answers, try just going and humbling yourself before God, repenting, renouncing it as sin. Oh, I'm ahead of myself. And asking him what he wants you to do. Relationship, trust, intimacy, fidelity, and love. They all begin on turning your back to false refuges. I had a false refuge when I was little. I used to dig holes in the ground and make forts. When my parents were mad at me, I went and dug a hole. False refuge. I thought I was conquering something. I had to repent. No, not when I was a little kid. I probably should have, and I might have had a better walk. See, when I do that, I can turn to God and say, sorry, and I can turn myself back to him. I am the largest blockage of me coming to more of the Lord in my life. So what's the difference between being faithless to Jesus and denying him? Ultimately, I think only God can judge our hearts in regard to this. Watching people try to come into their calling and begin to scuffle with Python, here's a few thoughts about that matter. First, Jeremiah said it right in Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? I can't even know my own heart. Except when Casey talks to me. Then I realize, ooh, I really blew that one. And not because she tries to tell me I'm wrong. So who indeed can know your heart? When God does not deliver on his promises to our timetable, what prompts so many people today to try and help him out? Well, God didn't answer, so I guess I have to go do it myself. Well, I'll just take out another loan, do it myself. Trying to help him in ways, you know, the body of Christ is really interesting. We want people to follow us to the King of Glory, but we do things that are counter to what the Scripture says to do, and then we tell people to do what's in the Word. How can we expect people to follow us to him when we don't even follow him? By the way, I truly believe Jesus is the Word of God. From Reshith Elohim in the first verse of Genesis in Hebrew to Amen in the last verse of Revelation 22. Everything in there is him waiting for you and I to discover him. So much for all that college education. Believers are not only dabbling in necromancy, but asking others for prayer cover in their activities. The Christian version of necromancy is going to the grave of a renowned minister, seeking the mantle of that minister. Believers are not only dabbling in clairvoyance, but they're defiling others with their divinations. The Christian version of clairvoyance is seen in the aspect of prophecy, but it is counterfeit. Believers are not only entering temples and shrines to curse the gods which are there, they are encouraging others to come with them. You know, sin loves company. Just ask Adam. See, this Christian version of spiritual warfare brings with it the error of Balaam. We're going to talk about Balaam in a little bit, but remember Balaam. The enticement to come out from under God's protection by stepping over thresholds and thereby making a covenant with the very gods they have come to curse. They go in to a temple to curse the gods, and they make a covenant by doing so with those gods. God doesn't tell us to go curse other gods. I don't see it anywhere in Scripture. All this showy, dramatic stuff avoids repentance. It's that simple. Some of you in the room will remember a very large, extremely large deliverance minister in the 1980s. Fortunately, we don't follow that protocol, that if you didn't bounce off the walls, you weren't getting set free. If you didn't roll around the floor foaming at the mouth, you were not getting set free. Jesus didn't allow him to manifest. Why should we? He's given us all authority. It's the showy stuff that avoids repentance. Instead of dealing with our hidden sin, instead of turning around and denouncing our complicity with the iniquities of our ancestors, yep, mom and dad messed up, and so did grandpa, and so did I, in the eyes of my children and my grandchildren. Guess what? If we don't repent, renounce, and break it, they're going to repeat the same stuff. Instead of dealing with our own snarled nest of sinful responses and unholy attitudes, we try to find an easy way to cross the threshold. We compromise with spirits of darkness. Python. We want to discover a proven formula to deal with Python or get an inside track to make it into our calling. Do you remember the movie Damn Yankees? Some of you are too young to remember that movie. But they basically compromised with the devil so they could win a baseball game or season. God does not want to have a secondhand relationship. He doesn't want us to be a friend of a friend. Do you remember in the book of Acts, the seven sons of Sceva? I keep the cameramen and women busy because I don't stand still. So if you're online and you see nothing but the podium, it's because I moved. We know about Jesus. This is the demon speaking. And we've heard about Paul, but who are you? God's not interested in knowing you as a friend of a friend of a friend who knew your parents, who knew a friend. He wants to know you intimately because he crafted you intimately in his image and his likeness. He wants to know us, and he wants us to know him. He wants to know us in covenantal intimacy. That's a marriage, folks. God wants to deal with the selfish motives, the tangle of ambition, pride, desire for money or fame we have for crossing a threshold. If only I can just get across this next threshold, I'll have enough to make it until I die. You know, there's nothing bad about planning, but when you leave God out of the plan, there's something bad about it. My financial planner, our financial planner, for years said, these spreadsheets just don't work. I said, I know. I just stopped trying to figure it out. God said, do it, we do it. He was a believer. It's good to plan. It's better to know Father's plan. He also wants us to deal with the fear which is pushing us back from the threshold. Well, I don't want to get too close to tomorrow, Annie. Tomorrow. It's always about tomorrow. If I never cross this threshold, I won't have to deal with what's on the other side of the door. You know, The Wizard of Oz was really a story about spiritual warfare. Don't have time to go there. It's interesting when you read the account of what the story is about. He knows we do not fully trust him, and he knows if we did, we would have made it over the threshold a long time ago. People say, when I get old, I want to be like you. When I get old, I want to be like him. Father wants us to deal with the disease of modern Christianity. You want to hear what that is? It's the celebration of independence and rugged individuality. Well, I don't have to come to the assembled congregation. I can watch online. And I don't even have to watch online because I've got God on my side. Well, I got news for you. It's probably not Yahweh if you think you've got him on your side. Because it says, humble yourself. See, this desire to separate ourselves from the body of Christ and the justifications for confessing only to God and not to one another allow for a false refuge. No wonder there's so little healing in the body of Christ today. James tells us to pray for each other and to confess our sins so that we may be healed. My best friend's name was Ron Fess. Every Friday morning from 6 to 7 on my way to work, I was usually at work by 6. He and I would pray. Sometimes we would joke, tell stories. He would pull out his notebook on Masonettes, little stories about his grandson. But we would confess to each other. We would repent. Why? Because we want God to heal. Maybe even use us to heal somebody. At the end of Ron's life, was it 400 people? No, that came to see him at the house.
Oh, almost 3.
Almost 300 people got healed because he spoke over them. Because he confessed his sins. My children were some of them. I was one of them. The reality is, if we are only praying to God and our hearts are in denial, you know you can do that? You can pray with your heart in denial. Then Python is able to obscure what needs to really be confessed. You and I need to talk because there's things you need to confess. We need trusted people who can take us through the process of sanctification and teach us the laws of spiritual harvest so we can understand how we got in the mess we are in. The first law of spiritual harvest is we reap what we sow. Have you ever heard that? Many people think this does not apply post-resurrection. Well, let me tell you, he's not talking about cucumbers or squash or peas. In Galatians chapter 6, verse 7, it's post-resurrection Paul who says, "Do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for what a man sows, this he will also reap." Jesus reframes this principle so we can avoid its negative aspects. The British Standard Bible says, Matthew 7:12 reads, "Do to others as you would have them do to you." See, this golden rule is the touchstone of practical love. In spiritual warfare over the last few decades, these principles have been largely ignored. Some of you have been to prayer meetings. If, for example, you ascend by faith to the third heaven in order to bomb the second heaven where the devil and the prince of the power of the air is, what does the law of sowing and reaping tell you? You're going to bomb the devil That's what you sowed. You're going to get bombed back. Oop, wait a minute. This is scripture, folks. Simple application of the word of God. If I sow a pea, I get a pea. If I sow unrighteous warfare, I get unrighteous warfare. For another example, you keep cursing the devil or even addressing him in anger and tell him he is a loser. He did lose. But right now, you're not his match. Nor am I. Only Jesus is. What does the law of sowing and reaping tell you? Some of you were around in May of 1986 when I first prepared a message on Python. For 2 months, the Lord had been telling me to prepare a message on Python. So I waited until the most beautiful day of spring. It was a Friday afternoon, and on my way home, I said, I'm going to do it this weekend. My brand new, bright blue, about the color of Casey's shawl, Bronco, got hit, rolled, and totaled onto its roof, and I was hanging upside down. Do you think the enemy wanted this message to come out? By the way, that was 39 years ago, 38 years ago. Not quite an hour for God. I'm getting the message done. Where are these prayers addressed to the devil anywhere in Scripture? Please show me if you can find these prayers that rile against the devil in Scripture. Occasionally, I have had a spirit abuse me verbally, and those of you who know me or have had us minister know that my response is always the same. Take it up with the Lord Jesus Christ. He bought it at the cross. I don't thumb my nose at him. I don't make faces at him. I don't call them names. I just say, hey, Jesus paid for that. It's not mine anymore. Take it up with him. You know what? They're afraid of the blood of the cross of Jesus Christ. Why? Because they know Colossians 2 better than we do. He made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them through the cross. There is no reason to dialogue with the powers of darkness. There's none. You know, some of us spend more time talking to darkness than we do to talk to Jesus. Or Holy Spirit, or Father. There's a very good reason why Paul eventually discovered love is the answer. The law of sowing and reaping tells us if we sow love, this is what we are going to get back. Sow, S-O-W. If I sow love, I will get love back. It took me a while to learn that, folks. Am I learning? After 50 years, I better have learned. When I go to God to ask him for a strategy regarding a demonic potentate, I think carefully about his answer. And I think carefully about his timing. It has got to be something I would feel comfortable having done back to me. And they loved not their lives even to death. That's how you overcome love. As you begin to recognize the schemes of the enemy, it is wise to be in constant communication with God. When we go on strategic level warfare assignments, people think, well, this is the strategy. Those of you who have been on the field with us know the strategy changes when we get there. And if you're not listening to the Holy Spirit and what he brings into the now moment, you miss the open heaven for the victory over the powers that have controlled the people and the places we go to. We're strange. We believe God when he said he wants us, his children, to redeem the earth. Satan will know, you know, his game plan, and he will try to counteract it. Don't use the same strategy all the time. Ask God what the strategy is, and then in the moment, let Holy Spirit show you how to do the strategy. He will try to find unrepented sin, the devil, iniquity and transgressions from our past, these are all legal grounds for it, whatever the demon is, to attack you in order to inflict as much damage as possible because he knows his time is growing short. People say, well, it's been 3,000 years. Well, that's just 3 days. Remember, he knows the one who created all things better than we do because he's already been cast out of his presence. Most people think the opposite or counterfeit of love is indifference. But the Bible teaches that it's fear. In 1 John 4, 8, and 18, the New American Standard reads, "The one who does not love does not know God, for God is love." In verse 18, "There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love." See, love is high-level risk. Guys, you should love. It's not wishy-washy, kiss-the-mouth, mushy stuff. It's high-level risk. And you know what? Guys usually take that risk. Women take that risk almost every day. Children take that risk. More so than adults most of the time. All of us have our own identifications of love. When other people fail to fulfill our very specialized criteria of love, we write them off as unloving, uncharitable, or unkind. Unredeemed, unregenerate love is just as toxic as true love is restorative. Unredeemed, unregenerative love is just as toxic as true love is restorative. The enemy knows when we don't truly love. God knows, but the enemy knows. Even the good within us has to be taken to the cross and offered up. We must allow Jesus to slay our natural love and to resurrect it as supernatural love. All of the defilements accompanying our private notions of what love looks like has to be cleansed through his blood so we can participate in God's embrace for us and for the world. How can we be his voice, his feet, his arms, his hands if we don't allow him to love us and to love through us? What does love look like in this situation is the question we need to ask as we approach a threshold and prepare to confront Python. Python is the guardian of the threshold. He's going to test whether or not you are moving in righteousness or faith. If we love God, we will not sacrifice his name or his honor. How many times have we shied away? I was going to run some errands the other day. Some of you have seen a shirt that someone gave me. It has a huge flowery cross on it. It says, "The sword of the Lord is my strength." And I was going to go into places. And I heard this whisper, "Don't wear that in public." So I put the shirt on and went about my business. It turned a few heads. I never had to say a word. The shirt said it all. No one asked me, so I didn't have to say anything. I didn't pick up a megaphone and I didn't shout, "Repent or you're going to burn." Lord help me. Homie. Not out of my mouth. I lost where I was. If we love God, we will not sacrifice his name or his honor. If we love ourselves, we will not sacrifice ourselves either. Remember, there's three things Python looks for: sacrifice ourselves, others, or the honor of God. Father loves you so much, stop sacrificing yourself. Humble yourself. Let him bring healing. We will instead admit Jesus is the all-sufficient sacrifice, and his love has paid the price. This admission must be more than head knowledge. It must be imprinted in our hearts so deeply we can go to him and ask him what he thinks love looks like in these circumstances. Our desire must be to honor the sacrifice he made for us. Yes, it comes back once again to talking with him. I did a lot of that this morning. To deepening our relationship into that dreaded intimacy. The cross of Christ is about salvation. Do not confuse this with sanctification. Python cannot influence or affect your salvation in any way, and neither can you. Once you said, yes, I believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God, he died for my sins, he rose again, come be my Lord, whatever it was you prayed, your spirit being was set apart for the Father. It takes a lot of apostasy to break that. We're talking about sanctification. Everything Jesus did is done. It's finished. It's completed, and he did it perfectly. Confession simply means agreeing with God. This is why there is confession of sin and also confession of faith. We can agree with God we've transgressed against him, but we can also agree with him about who he is and what he is like. You know, the enemy hates it when we agree with God of what he's doing in the earth. Do you know there's an awakening happening? It's happening right here in this county. It's happening in New York. It's happening in the United States. It's happening around the world. But the prince and powers of the air don't want you to know that. And most of us talk about the stuff of darkness instead of speaking the things of the kingdom and the things of the glory of the Lord. It's crescendoing. Last night was an example. When we confess sin, we agree with God and break agreement with Python. If we take steps towards severing our covenant with the guardians of the threshold, God will forgive. We looked at James 5, 15 and 16 earlier. It says, the prayer offered in faith will restore the one who is sick. And if he has committed sins, they will be forgiven him. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for each other or one another so you may be healed. So many of us want to believe we do not have to do anything or we do not have anything to confess because we are innocent. We were never innocent. We might be made righteous through the power of the blood of Jesus, but this does not make us innocent. It redeems us. That's a long message. The human heart tends to fall for one of two temptations: to always blame others or to always blame ourselves. We either make ourselves to be gods or worms. Neither one is biblical. Python does not mind which one you choose. It does not care whether we sacrifice ourselves or others. It just knows it has us in its grip. The last thing it wants is for us to turn to God, ask him what love looks like, and then make a choice to implement his answer. In 1 Corinthians 13:4, the British Standard Bible says, love is patient, love is kind. It does not envy, it does not boast, it is not proud. It does not boast. It is not proud. This is a barely veiled allusion to Python's ally, the spirit called Rakab, which is the arrogant spirit, or Leviathan, which the Bible calls the king of the sons of pride. It does not envy. Here is a reference to Python's parting trick, which was jealousy. The Greek legend to the defeat of Python includes its rotting away. That's Greek legend. The Greek pithero means decay, breakdown, or corrupt, was understood to derive from the word pithanos, which means to envy, which comes from the word pytho or python. It's used throughout the New Testament to refer to moral corruption. We can be tempted even as Python leaves, because we've gotten the victory. In fact, we can be tempted by its exit to exalt and boast in our victory. That was the type of thing we saw in the 1980s in personal ministry. When we exalt ourselves, we draw closer to the spirit of Rechab, which is the waster and the one who puffs up. These spirits don't like each other, but they're willing to work in tandem to keep you from the destiny Father created you for. If we stay close to Jesus, he can make a way where there is no way. But if we do not, we can fall even in the moment of victory. How many of us have been right there at the precipice or the threshold of victory, and all of a sudden, it's gone? We've been there multiple times in the last 40 years. In Matthew 6, 19 through 24, Jesus is talking about jealousy of the possessions of others, which brings us into the agreement with a spirit of hoarding, wealth accumulation, and amassing treasure, which has no alignment with the purposes of God's heart. That's interesting. Jealousy is anti-love. The word envy comes from the Latin word invirde, which means to look at with malice. It's far worse than saying, I wish I had what you have. Malice is indicative of a feeling of hostility which says, I'm angry because you have what you have. Anger, as Jesus pointed out, is murder in the heart. In addition, envy says to God, you got it wrong. Oh, wait, when I envy Casey, I'm telling God he got it wrong. When I envy you, I'm telling God he got it wrong. You should have given me what they have. I deserve better. You are not providing me, God, as you should. It'd be interesting to hear what Father hears when he listens to our hearts. Dig even a little deeper below the surface of jealousy and envy, and it's obvious they are attitudes of hatred toward others, as well as a lack of trust in God, along with ingratitude toward him. Jealousy is anti-love. It brings us into accord with Python, even as Python is being defeated. It robs us of light. We cannot serve both God and money, or God and Python, or God and any other spirit. What is Jesus telling us here? He's telling us our complicity with Python amounts to hatred of God. We might sacrifice others, or sabotage and sacrifice ourselves, or alternately pay Python's fee by sacrificing the honor of God. All of these choices to serve a master other than Abba Father. We do it every day. And then we wonder why we don't get breakthrough. In doing so, we have walked away from love, often deluding ourselves what we have been doing the exact opposite. I'm loving. That's why I listen to what Casey says to me afterwards. did you really love them? Not exactly. So let's look at love. What does love look like? What is it actually? Paul talked a lot about love to the Corinthians, which is really interesting, because that whole culture was perverse, like the United States today. In talking to the Corinthians about love, he was subtly alluding to Python, but he did not answer the question of what love is. To look at what love is, let's turn to another threshold moment in Scripture. It's the incident of the Valley of the Acacias. Uh-oh, he's back in the Old Testament. When the people of Israel were on the verge of entering into the Promised Land, they were at the threshold of going into the fullness of God's promise. Their Python, in the disguise of Baal of Peor, Lord of the opening threshold, trotted out the ploy of seduction. You know the story. Balaam, the deliverer from Pethor, had, after failing three times to curse Israel because God wouldn't let him, he wanted to get paid. You know, Balaam did get paid, and he did die. Balaam got paid because he devised a plan to get the Israelites to curse themselves. And that's how Python will work in your life. Balaam realized God was never going to break his covenant with the people, so he had to get the people to break their covenant with God. Yes. He is going to be a mighty man of God. Yeah, Ira. Listen to him when he begins to talk. Lynn, you're going to have to transcribe that for them. Oh no, she's got to listen to this message again. Balaam realized they weren't going to break covenant. God wasn't going to break covenant, so he seduced them into breaking covenant. Through eating food sacrificed to Baal Peor and through ritual prostitution, sexual union, they became one with the god of Peor. And some of the people, including the clan princes, covenanted with Python. These are leaders in Israel. Oh, wait a minute. That's happening in the body of Christ around the world today. God therefore withdrew his own covenantal protection, and over 20,000 people died from plague. I don't want God to remove his covenantal protection from Monroe County, from New York State, from the United States of America, or from anywhere on earth. And only you and I can remind him of his covenant of love. Moses and the elders were at the entrance to the tabernacle, weeping and repenting before God, when Zimri, the prince of the tribe of Simeon, went past them, flaunting an illicit relationship with Cosby, a Midianite princess. Phinehas, the grandson of Aaron, who's now in wherever, I'm not going to go there, I know where he was, grabbed a spear and went after Zimri and Cosby. He killed them both, and the plague stopped, and God commended Phinehas. Phinehas was rewarded with an everlasting priesthood of a covenant of peace. That's a pretty great reward. Most current English translations actually aren't wrong, but they are deficient when they say Phinehas went after Zimri and Cosby into the Qubbah, Qubbah. It's translated as tent in most English translations. In other places in Scripture, this same word is translated as curse. Phinehas voluntarily entered into the curse, taking upon himself the potential consequences of his action, loved not his own life even to death. Like Jesus, Phinehas was willing to suffer death to bring healing to the people. And like Jesus, he was given a covenant of peace and an everlasting priesthood. This is love. What does love look like? It looks like a willingness to enter the curse with no guarantee of the outcome. This is what the love of God and the love of neighbor looks like. When we stand in harm's way on behalf of others, we risk our own lives. To overcome Python, it's important to realize and recognize increased faith is not the answer. If you want to overcome Python, love is the answer. There's much more we could look at, but I'm going to conclude with the understanding dealing with Python or any other high-level demonic entity, we should follow the example of Michael. This is Jude, verse 9. But Michael, the archangel, when he disputed with the devil, Lucifer, Satan, and argued about the body of Moses, did not dare pronounce against him a railing judgment, but said, "The Lord rebuke you." Let's pray. Let me ask you a question first. Are you dealing with any of the stuff I mentioned? If you are, I want to lead you in a prayer. You ready to repent? You ready to renounce? You ready to break it? You ready to ask Father to replace it? Father, I repent of every false refuge I have created rather than running to you. My husband, my wife, my children, my job. Father, I've created a false refuge. My bank account, my Social Security, who's in Albany, who's in Washington, D.C. I've created a false refuge. I renounce it as sin before you tonight. And I break its hold off of me. Help me, Lord, to remember to honor you in every situation and circumstance. And when I fall, because I will fail, quicken me to repent and run to you. And Father, because I have renounced these false refuges, I ask you now to rebuke Python on my behalf and behalf of my children and my children's children, even if they are not yet born. Father, I ask you to replace the work of this constrictor with the liberty of your love. So you, by your Spirit, may lead me in love, to love you, and to love others as myself. Father, I choose tonight to sow love, so I may reap your love. Let it be so in Jesus' name. Amen.